What a great song. When we were singing this song, I actually picked up the Bible there on the pew, and I reminded myself a little bit of where that inspiration for that song comes from, which I believe is Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation chapter 19 is the front side of that. Oh, by the way, the kids are dismissing, so kids are dismissed. So Revelation chapter 19 is a passage of scripture that just one of those wonderfully beautiful passages in the book of Revelation that really shows us everything that Christ is, his character, his beauty, his majesty. And we're told by the Apostle John in that passage that he comes as one who's faithful and true, and he wears, it says, many crowns. And I don't know if you've kind of ever just kind of dwelled on that little phrase there. I mean, it sometimes doesn't make sense. How could somebody wear multiple crowns? I mean, kings just wear one crown, right? Why many crowns? Why would that be necessary? And I think it's a little bit of an image or a metaphor. You know, sometimes we talk about somebody who wears many hats. You know, they have different things they can do, and they can, you know, they can be a dad, they can be a good carpenter. They wear different hats, and it's not a literal multiple hats, but they're able to do many things. Well, right after, or right before Revelation chapter 19, you have the greatest of all battles where basically Jesus defeats them all. And the many crowns are crowns of kings that have basically acknowledged finally that you're the ultimate righteous. I mean, none of us compare to you, just like the song we sang. I mean, you're faithful, you're true, you're matchless. Here is my crown. You deserve it. So the many crowns, in some senses, is kind of a way of just demonstrating, I think, to everybody that Jesus is matchless. Crown him with many crowns. What a wonderful, encouraging note. Last week I gave you an acronym, and I forgot to make a slide for it this morning, so I apologize. But I gave you an acronym last week at the very beginning of our time. And it's the word SCAN, S-C-A-N, and I had suggested to you with this little word that we have that it's a very helpful way to remember the primary attributes of Scripture. It's not a word I came up with. I got it from a book I'm going to quote from in just a few minutes called Taking God at His Word. But the word SCAN is an acronym for the attributes of Scripture, and it stands for sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Now, we talked about clarity just very briefly last Sunday. And clarity basically just simply means that the Bible itself is understandable. It's clearly taught. And quoting from the book I just mentioned, Taking God at His Word, Kevin DeYoung tells us this, that, quote, "The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. Rather, the perspicuity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people, that's all of us, using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians." So there is some balance. When we talk about clarity, there is balance that we need to emphasize this morning. It basically means that everything in Scripture is and can be understandable, but there are going to be some things and some subjects in Scripture where more clarity, if I could say it this way, is given. It's more obvious. For example, Jesus being God is clear. The timing and if and how the rapture happens is not as clear, right? God is loving is very clear. Where evil comes from, not as clear. So there are times in Scripture where things are a little bit harder to get to. Their meanings are a little bit trickier to get to. And I want to encourage you, just because that is a reality that we deal with, I want to encourage you to not be overly burdened with subjects that are just harder to understand. Don't be overly frustrated by things that maybe aren't as crystal clear to you at first glance than others. And usually in those areas where things are not as clear to us at first glance, that's usually where the debate comes, right? That's usually where the disagreement comes. That's usually when you see godly men and women kind of drawing lines in the sand and picking a view or picking a side. And that's okay, actually, because during those times and during those subjects where you have the debates and the banter and the chatter, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to test our hearts. To test our hearts really in a godly way to see how we are handling and how we're treating those who maybe don't see it just exactly the same way we do. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to check our attitudes on our position. And as we begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to spend a bulk of the remainder of the year in chapter 12, 13, and 14, this is one of those passages of Scripture that has a lot of variety of views. Spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, tongues, healing, etc., etc. But I want to encourage you, and I really want to make sure this is something we say at the very beginning. Do not overlook, then right in the middle, right sandwiched in the middle of these three chapters is the core application for us. Chapter 13 is love. It's all about love. It's all about how we treat and demonstrate kindness, patience, forbearance, etc., etc., towards each other. This is not just a mistake where Paul should have put it somewhere else. It's very providentially and wisely placed in a very controversial subject where people tend to get so animated and excited about their view that it's very easy to kind of cast off those who may not take their position and not be loving. I want to give you a quotation from Wayne Grudem, who's a modern-day theologian, and frankly is a person who I don't totally agree with on his view on spiritual gifts, but he has a wonderfully wise thing he says about this subject. He says this, quote, "He, that is God, purifies the church through controversy, because our positions are then deepened and they are strengthened. And so through the whole history of the church, the controversies over the deity of Christ, over the Trinity, the great Reformation controversies over justification, the controversy in the church in our generation over inerrancy, controversy over men and women in the church, controversy over spiritual gift, everybody changes. He says, in recent controversy, everyone has changed somewhat, but they come to a more nuanced, more refined, more accurate position than they held firm. That's really one of our hopes, I think, as elders, as we move through this passage of Scripture together, that we would strengthen each other, not just in our own relationships, but even in our own ideas of what Scripture teaches on this subject. We want to refine ourselves. We want to answer all the questions. One of the reasons that we have put a Q&A box in the back for you during this time is so that we can do just that, so we can help one another understand this very controversial subject. So let me, before we take our brief break here, let me give you just a general overview of these three chapters, okay? Because it's important that you see kind of where we're going to start this morning and where this is all headed. And perhaps for those of you who have questions you're waiting to submit, you can kind of maybe guess a little bit better when the best time to submit that question would be. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, you're going to have a hard time in Christianity finding some place where somebody hasn't written or blogged or maybe done a documentary or a movie or had a conference or written a book on this subject. You can go so many different places when it comes to spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 is kind of our introductory chapter to the whole issue. It's a chapter that gives us, in some ways, a little bit of a bird's eye view, but at the same time digs into some of the issues regarding spiritual gifts. What are they? How do we know, for example, and we'll talk about this morning, how do we know if a gifting is authentic or it's being fabricated? Where do they come from is also a part of chapter 12. Who gives them to us? How are they bestowed? What place do they have in the body of Christ? How are we to use them? There are some gifts that some say are more superior, and Paul corrects that and says, no, they're not. They're all necessary. That's really chapter 12. A great, wonderful chapter, just unpacking lots of questions about spiritual gift. Then in chapter 13 is the love chapter. This is the better way. This is really the core issue the Corinthians were all screwed up in. Because the greatest of gifts is love. The greatest demonstration of the one another's and how we minister to each other is by having that motivation of love. That's chapter 13. Then chapter 14 comes along, and Paul begins to kind of step aside from his softening language, and now he rebukes them again on some issues that they were abusing in the church. There were some crazy things going on in the Corinthian church, and so he addresses the nature of a few of those. Chapter 14 is really about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he will correct them. He will show the regulations by which they should have been following them that they were not. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the importance of orderly conduct in the context of worship. We will certainly deal with the question, or at least give Trump some answer of that many of us ask about these different types of gifts that fall into the category of miraculous gifts. Are they still for today? Have they ceased? What place would or should they have even in the future? So there's going to be a number of questions we're going to ask along the way. And we'll ask, what are those spiritual gifts? We'll answer that actually today. We'll ask the question, how many gifts are there? There are different passages of Scripture that give listings of them. And we'll answer the question, does every believer have a spiritual gift, or are there multiple gifts? We'll even touch a little bit next week on how you can best determine what is your spiritual gift. We'll talk a little bit, and Paul will give us some help on what it is and what it means for those who profess the name of Christ who aren't engaged in using their gift. We will, as I said a minute ago, bring some light to the question of our miraculous gifts for today. Does God still perform miracles? Does he still heal? Does he use a human agent to do that? What does love have to do with it? And there is, right at the end of chapter 14, an issue in the Corinthian church. Believe it or not, a lot of the women in the church were also functioning in a very improper way. So he takes the opportunity to talk about the woman's role in the corporate assembly. So we'll get there as well. So there's a lot to unpack. There's a lot to deal with. There's a lot of things we're going to cover in the next few months. And again, so very excited to do this because it's such an important passage of Scripture, not just in the context of the letter that we're studying, the 1 Corinthians, but we have so many questions, I know, about how all of these function, and especially the application for us today. So this is kind of where we're going, okay? When we get back from our break, we are going to get into our text this morning. We're going to look really at the first three verses, which is a great introduction to the 12th chapter, and we will answer some questions. I'm going to give you three commitments I want all of you to kind of cognitively make today going forward. These are three commitments I think that will really help and assist you. They're driven out of these three verses. They will help and assist you in the study to come. Okay, and I think you'll find them to be encouraging. As we break for refreshments, and those of you who are guests with us this morning, we like to take about 10 minutes of this time and enjoy one another's company and conversation, and there's some snacks in the back and some different beverages. You need to know, going to the break, that we have somebody here this morning who's celebrating a birthday. And so this would be a good opportunity for you if you want to. I am not going to force you all to sing corporately because Trisha would be very embarrassed. So I'll just subtly embarrass her by saying it's her birthday. She turns 20 today, right? Something like that, yeah. So make sure you wish her a happy birthday and give her a hug and whatever you like to do. So let's break for 10 minutes. We'll be back and sing and get back into our text. Father, you are most definitively and certainly great, and you are matchless, and you are incomparable. Lord, we confess as people that we often think too trifly and trivially of you, and we should not do that. Lord, we confess that our attention to your working and your word is often too casual, and it's too sporadic, and it's, Lord, perhaps just demonstrative of, Lord, other heart issues. And I pray for us this morning that we would not take we are about to do lightly as we look at your word. As we look for your greatness, as it's encaptured and really enraptured in these words. And Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that your word is a wonderful source of encouragement, and it's a wonderful source of knowledge and so many, many other things. And I just pray for us this morning as we look at it, as we study it, as we meditate on it and think through it. And you'd help us as we prayed before. You guide us. You would help us to have softened hearts towards it. And Lord, help us to repent if we need to repent this morning. Help us to firm up those things that we know to be true. And we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're a guest with us this morning, we have been studying 1 Corinthians for some time, and I did not, before the break, remind the rest of us about kind of where we've come, and I don't need to necessarily go into great detail, but at least for the benefit of our guests that we have, just a few notes about this letter that we're studying. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and find your way to chapter 12. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of many letters that Paul wrote as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he wrote this particular letter in kind of a unique fashion, because many of the letters that Paul writes is certainly for instruction and for encouragement and for joy, but this letter kind of has a little bit of a stern attitude with it, and rightfully so, because the Corinthians were a church that was very dysfunctional. Dysfunctional in some respects in their doctrine, dysfunctional in their thinking. This was not a church that had those foundations. They actually had some very biblical foundations, as we've learned over our study and throughout our study. We'll continue to see that. But Paul got word that they were not thinking biblically in some particular areas. They were not behaving biblically in other areas, and so he decided to write this letter to a church of people that he loved, and he loved dearly, and he tells us he prayed and thought of them often. And this is a letter of correction. And so we've been working our way through this letter and looking at the various subjects and the various issues of have to do with ecclesiology and how we do church, how the church is made up. And so we find ourselves in chapter 12 this morning in another subject, beginning another area of correction. Now, before we read the three verses we're going to look at, I want to just kind of mention to you something significant about the religious culture of Corinth itself. And I think this will really be helpful, not just for today, but especially going forward. You need to know something about the religious culture in Corinth. Both Greece and Rome were into what is called mystery religions. And that's a very odd term for us, because we're used to kind of putting religious belief into kind of something a little bit more tangible, like Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. But in ancient Near East, mystery religions were the thing. They had a huge influence in these empires, really, for thousands of years, even throughout the rest of the world. Their roots were kind of in ancient Babylon, and many actually go all the way back to the Tower of Babel and even see glimpses of what these mystery religions were like. The Apostle John, who writes in Revelation chapter 17, tells us that the mother of all harlots is a mysterious Babylon, and so many have kind of made that connection historically as well. That's what he's referring to. Mystery religions basically had five core beliefs, and this will help you get a little bit of an idea of where they were coming from. Number one, those who fell into this category believed in the significance of growth, death, decay, and rebirth. That sounds okay, but hold on with me. Number two, they also believed in what were called secret or mysterious, that's where the word comes, ceremonies. And during these kind of behind-the-scenes ceremonies, they basically would pass on secrets to one another about gods and goddesses, and particularly how you could become unified with a particular god or goddess and get knowledge about them and with them. Really kind of mystical and esoteric. Number three, they believed that all of their deities would die and they would be resurrected and sometimes even reincarnated. Number four, they were not concerned at all with doctrine. Truth was kind of an irrelevant concept, because emotion and imagination were really the driving force behind all of this. Which leads me to the fifth point about these types of religions that were around. The goal, the apex, we would call it sanctification, but where you want to go and where you want to head if you were enraptured in this type of thinking is you wanted to have a mystical or ecstatic experience with a god. And that could look all kinds of ways, as we'll see in just a few moments. This was predominant in Corinth and predominant throughout the empire. The highest expression of religious experience for those who are caught up in this was very strange. And there are a number of ways that historians describe the meetings of those who would get together. Everything from hypnotic chants, strange, kind of almost sensual dancing when they assembled, divination, trances, and even what we would call hypnotism, fragrant incense, and even sometimes unrestrained sexual promiscuity would take place when those who are a part of this religious system would get together. But the apex was to have some kind of mystical experience that really could not be explained. The claim was it would just kind of happen, and they would be kind of out of control in their thinking and out of control with their body. That was the mystery religion goal. Now that was in Corinth, and Mike, we've seen as we've studied the Corinthian letter, this first letter, there are many things in society that had gotten into the church, that had had their influence and say-so in the Corinthian church. And you need to know this religious background of the city and the empire, because this will explain a lot of why Paul is so concerned about some of the things he sees in the Corinthian church when it comes to spiritual gifts. Because frankly, the Corinthian Christians were seeing in their culture and society, probably coworkers, probably people they live near who were involved in these kinds of bizarre behaviors, and they were kind of watching kind of physically as they would so-called interact with their god or their goddess and have these weird, strange experiences, and they were confused because they didn't know whether it was authentic. It's hard to tell when you just kind of look at somebody, and so some of this was coming into the church. And they were not necessarily embracing all those things we read about, but they are being taught and know about the Holy Spirit and how He equips and enables us. And they're thinking back to what they know happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and everybody was filled, it says, with tongues. And so they're thinking about all these experiences and they're trying to figure out, you know, what do we do? I mean, how do we manifest it? Do we somehow just kind of contrive this on our own? So there's just all kinds of confusion in the Corinthian church, trying to borrow from these mystery religions and then trying to also kind of borrow from what they knew to be true in their own experience. So many of the things that were happening, unfortunately, in the Corinthian church was they were trying to manifest life in the Spirit on their own. They were trying to somehow just make it happen. And this is what prompted Paul, I think, to write this part of the letter. John MacArthur has said, quote, "Apart from the direct energizing of God's Spirit, nothing is more vital to believers than the ministry of their spiritual gifts, their God-given endowments for a Christian service." He goes on to say that true spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness, harmony, and power, which was not, of course, what we see in the Corinthian church. We've talked about that. Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. God's gifts build up. Satan's counterfeits tear down. I want to read for you the first three verses of this chapter. And as I said, this is Paul setting the stage. He's kind of laying this foundation for where he is going to go. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 12, he now says, "Or now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So the groundwork that is laid and the outline that we're going to use this morning, we're just going to look at those three verses. We are going to outline it with imperatives, kind of the do's and the do nots. And we're going to do that because I suggested to you before the break that what we have in these three verses I think is so important for us going forward. It's almost like here are the things we need to keep in mind as we go through these next three chapters and we deal with a lot of controversial material. Some commitments I want you to make as we go forward, one in each verse. These are things that will guide us. These are inspired from Paul to protect us and keep us from going too far outside of what Scripture says. And we talked about that last week when we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. So the first commitment I want us to consider is in verse 1. And it's a commitment that we're already kind of all in together because we're moving forward. And that is the commitment to study spiritual gifts. Paul had that burden for the Corinthian church. He tells them in verse 1 concerning spiritual gifts, that topic, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. I mentioned to you that Paul had gotten word, and we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that an individual named Chloe and her household had informed Paul of many things that were array or had gone awry in the Corinthian church. And so he's responding to that report. And so he says now, there is something we need to talk about. And in your translation, or your Bible, it says spiritual gifts. Now, you may have a Bible, by the way, that has the word gifts in italics. And if you don't know this, I will tell it to you now. But usually in Bibles, when something appears in italics, it's usually a word that was inserted by a translator. It's not something that was in the original text, and this is the case here. It would literally actually just read, now concerning brothers, spirituals, plural, because the word is plural. It's very interesting. It kind of begs the question, why? Well, the context is all about giftedness, and we'll talk about that later, and that's why translators have put that word in there, to help give some clarity to what it means. But something very interesting here, and I say this not just to kind of, you know, throw it at you because I think it's important that you understand all the, you know, differences in Greek vocabulary and stuff like that. But there's a significant difference here between the word that Paul uses and what he will use most everywhere else in our series. And this particular word is the word pneumaticon, which is where you get the word pneuma, spirit, Holy Spirit. It's very different from what's most often used, and that is the word charisma. That's another Greek word, charisma. They both are translated gifts and giftedness. The word charisma is very often in the New Testament, and it is a word that often is translated in a variety of ways, not just gifts as we think of them as spiritual gifts, but even like the gift of celibacy is mentioned as a charisma, a gift. When you are received money as a gift, as a charisma, even the gift of salvation. There are many, many different examples of charisma. This is pneumaticon. And pneumaticon is a more ambiguous word that very often is meant to include all kinds of gifts. It, because it's ambiguous, it is to basically allow a lot of freedom of what you put under that umbrella. And that's significant, as we'll talk about in this passage this morning, but really even more so when we move forward in the next text next week. Because when you talk about spiritual gifts, you need to know that the listings that we have in the New Testament, while they are helpful and they are necessary and they're inspired and they're there for a reason, they very likely are categories of giftedness. In other words, the gift of mercy has many ways that it can be exercised in the body of Christ. The listings you have in the New Testament are found in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. You'll find many overlapping gifts. You'll find some that are mentioned in some texts and others who are not mentioned in other texts. And these are categories of giftedness. In fact, in many ways, they are just kind of a general, like you have the gift of teaching, and it can look 100 different ways in the body of Christ. Let me illustrate this, and I asked Mark for his permission to kind of not embarrass him, but use him as an illustration here. Mark is an elder at Wichita Bible Church, and he, because the Scripture tells us elders are to be, you know, have these different qualifications, one of those qualifications is teaching. So Mark is an elder, so he has the gift of teaching. We've affirmed that as a church, and we don't debate that. We see him as exercising the gift of teaching, right? But Mark does not stand where I stand and do what I'm doing right now, right? I mean, it's happened in the past, but if I called him up here to do that, he probably would, you wouldn't be that excited, right? You'd go out the door, yeah. But he has the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching can be, and this is the true with all spiritual gifts, but it can be exercised in a variety of ways. Mark stands up here and he calls us to worship every Sunday, just about every Sunday, and he exercises the gift of teaching. He guides us to Scripture, he explains Scripture to us, and then he calls us to apply it. Mark leads a 1A group as well, and I've only been able to attend that one time, but those of you who attend that 1A group benefit from his teaching Scripture even in that venue. And there are many, many other ways that Mark does it. That's how he exercises the gift of teaching. Me, on the other hand, this is kind of where I like to live in my gift of teaching. Honesty here, transparency. I get nervous, and I'm not in my comfort zone when I'm in any format of impromptu teaching. Q&As, counseling. What was the other one we were talking about this morning? I can't remember. Andrea and I were talking about different areas of... But even though those are different types of areas, leading in even in small group discussion, those types of areas and venues of teaching where it kind of calls for someone to kind of impromptu lead and explain, not me. I do it, and I do it, and I'm thankful for the Lord's grace and His Holy Spirit, but it's hard for me. I have to work really hard at it. I feel like I'm better used if I have time to prepare something. But Mark and I have, and as do the other elders, and many of you have the gift of teaching. And it's exercised in many, many different ways. That's really the point of all this. When we talk about spiritual gifts, it's not just you have the gift of teaching, here is your pulpit, go for it. There are many, many ways we exercise these gifts. And I think this is what Paul is trying to get at, even very briefly with this word. And we'll talk about it much, much more in this chapter as we unpack spiritual gifts. So this is what they are. Now, spiritual gifts are defined this way. They are, and this is MacArthur's definition, he says, they're divine enablements for ministry. Of course, in the context here of the church, they're characteristics of Christ that are manifested through the body corporate, that's us, just as they're manifested through the body incarnate, so given to us. And really that definition is helpful because it highlights two features of spiritual gifts. Number one, they're given by God. They come from God. They're not something that you just, you know, I'm gonna pick my gift and this is it, and then you just kind of manifest it. No, they're given to you by God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, as each has received a gift, it's been given, we use it to serve one another. We're good stewards of that gift. But secondly, it's meant for the purpose of ministering to other people in the church. So it comes from God, but it's given to us, or they are given to us to, you know, we might use the word build up or edify or strengthen the body of Christ. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us, "For I long to see you," speaking, of course, to the church, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you," or impart the ability to do gifts, "that you may be established," that is, "that I may be encouraged together with you while among you." In other words, to be among you so you can minister to me, so you can bless me and me you. So Paul, as he introduces this subject, he tells us, and he tells the Corinthian church here, on this subject of gifts, on the subject of ministering to one another with those things that are given by God, he says, "I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. This is not an option for us as Christians," Paul says. Every Christian who reads this, every Christian who heard this read in Corinth, needs to come to a full understanding of what those gifts are and how we use them. As we'll learn in this chapter, they are vital. They are absolutely vital to the health of a church. And frankly, we often just kind of just kind of casually don't give attention to them. We just kind of, you know, pass them by. It's very easy for us to get comfortable and just kind of sit and be that sponge week in and week out and never really do anything with the knowledge we're taught. To just kind of soak it all in, but never really serve. It's very tempting to get there. So we need to be committed to studying them. We are committed to studying them because we're in it and we're going to go and deal with it as we move in the next few weeks and months on this subject. But what you need to just be reminded of is just like a muscle, when you don't work it and it atrophies and it weakens, so are spiritual gifts. We don't use them. They get weak. And there are certainly seasons in the Christian life, and probably this should be more often than not, where we try to strengthen them. You know, with teaching and preaching, again, just an example from my own life. I'm never satisfied with how I exercise my gift. I'm always trying to learn how I can do better. And that's the way we should all be as Christians. That's what Paul is suggesting here. So we want to be committed to studying them. And then secondly, he tells us in verse 2, and really I think the application here for the Corinthians as well, is we need to also caution ourselves about something. As we study spiritual gifts, as we're made aware of how people use their gifts, caution yourself, number 2, from believing everything you hear or believing in everything you hear. He says here in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were, key verbal phrase here, you were led astray. You were led astray, he says, to mute idols, however you were led. As he has done with them before, he reminds them that it's very easy, even for Christians, to go back into their pre-Christ way of thinking or even their behavior, to act and behave as they used to before they knew Christ. And he wants them to be aware of that. He's suggesting here that it's possible that you can get caught up in just the latest and greatest and the here and now and revert back to that way that we are before Christ. I mean, before we know Christ, I mean, you could really convince us of anything. Think back to that time before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you were, your eyes were enlightened, when you were still blinded in darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us of these various offices and giftedness of people that he gives to the church for the equipping of the saints, you know, the evangelist, the apostle, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says there, he gives them so that, this is verse 14, he says, they're given so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And it's almost like he's saying, without that level of accountability and leadership in the church, we are prone to just kind of wander, just believe anything we hear, just be led astray by anything that comes around the pike. And it's true, because the Christian, for any of us, the Christian who's not grounded in Scripture could very well buy into anything he sees or reads or hears. If he has no biblical filter to measure things by, he'll just kind of uncritically accept the sensational, because it seems real. This was the problem in the Corinthian church. They saw these esoteric, mystical experiences that people were having, and it seemed real to them. This is why we spent last Sunday talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. Because for this person who's led astray, who thinks and behaves like he used to before he knew Christ, sufficiency of Scripture is an afterthought. I'm just going to buy into whatever I hear. I'm going to buy into my experience. And Paul says here, we don't want to live like the pagans that we once were. We don't want to be those types of people that just kind of are convinced by a persuasive argument in a book or a rhetorical speech at a podium, and do that at the expense of measuring it against Scripture. So we don't want to be that. We don't want to be led astray. The word there means to be blindly hurried. We don't want to be forced into a position where we're so convinced and we don't think about the consequences and implications of something that we see. We want to be grounded. Back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he goes on to say in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, in this context using that to refer to those who are not in the body of Christ, in the futility of their minds. He says they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Even Titus says when you're darkened this way, you too are, he says, led astray in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And when we do this, Paul says we go into the arms of mute idols. Now maybe that doesn't resonate with us, you know, in our contemporary existence here, because, you know, again, we've talked about this before. We don't see a lot of the idol statue kind of thing in our society and in our homes and our complexes, but you need to understand that what he's concerned about is that not the idol statue itself, but the reverence and honor we give then to those experiences that are kind of outside Scripture. The mute idol, the silent idol, the one that possesses a mouth that cannot speak, that can't respond in any way. He's concerned about this. He's concerned about us buying in so often to those outside of Scripture that we revere them even to the similar, you know, part of authority of Scripture, or even elevating them over them. The Bereans are certainly our example, if you consider it. They are really the helpful gauge that we have. This is kind of the put on in place, and we'll talk about them a little bit more in just a second. But they were a group of people that measured the Scriptures daily. You know, they weren't caught up in being blinded, you know, by being misled, by being misguided. They were grounded. They checked everything they heard with Scripture, and then they double-checked it. J.D. Greer, who has a book on the Holy Spirit called Jesus Continued, he says, quote, every detail of Scripture is accurate and every promise of Scripture is true. God breathed out each word, Paul says, and the Holy Spirit guided the authors infallibly in their recording of each word. He says, when it comes to the voice of God, the Scriptures are in a class all by themselves. God is always speaking clearly and reliably there. He asks the question, you want to hear the Spirit? And he answers the question, open your Bible. You want to hear the Word of God speak? Then that's where we go. That is our grounded authority. And as I said to you, the Bereans are our example of this. They show us the caution. They show us how to be cautious about, or give us the example of being cautious with those things that we hear and see outside of Scripture. So let me just give you a few ways you can do this. And this list could probably be much longer. One thing we can do, one way that we can be cautious, is by being cautious when you hear something said. You know, I've discovered something in the Bible nobody's ever read or never believed or ever thought, or it's a unique idea. You come across maybe conversations like that. Nobody's ever seen it the way I've seen it. Here it is, boom, this is truth. As if, you know, every, you know, intellectually smart person who's ever written a commentary or written a dissertation has never got it before. It's borderline arrogance. We need to be careful with that. Why would God pause thousands of years to now deliver and illuminate in this moment? Another way we can be cautious is by kind of rushing, I don't know how to say this, but the rest of your life after you've heard the word preached or you've read it yourself, you know, okay, I got that over with, now I got to get on to what's on my schedule today. We got to be really careful with those moments. Very cautious with those moments, because the parable of the soils tells us what happens. If you don't allow that word to get into your heart, you are like that seed that's on the rocky soil that gets choked out. If it's not allowed to penetrate and filter in and grow and then produce something, which comes through meditation and further communion and further thinking and asking questions, then it'll get choked out. As soon as the first thing challenges you in the world, if you have nothing, your ground, then, you know, it's been a worthless endeavor. Remember the hymn that says, take time to be holy? So you got to be cautious about just kind of rushing away from the Bible to others. Another thing we need to be careful about is going too long without getting into the Word. The Bereans, again, are our standard. A daily consumption of the Word. They kept coming back. They weren't gullible as a result of that. I mean, you think about, I don't know, I thought about this example the other day. You know, emails, Facebook accounts, those of you who have those things. We get, you know, those of you who use them, we check them every day, right? I mean, we get on them every day. And the reason we do it is because we think someone might have said something to us, right? Or there's something very important that we need to read or get. Well, multiply that by infinity and you've got the Word of God. Here it is. It's always here and it's always something we need to get and see and read. It's important. And another caution. Be very cautious if you hear somebody say, I've experienced, and then we'll just fill it in the blank. But I know the Word of God says something else. That happens a lot. It's tempting for us to do that. I know the Word of God says this, but my experience is different. Be very cautious of that way of thinking. Because if Scripture is sufficient, and it is, and we talked about that last week, it should trump everything you fill in the blank with. I really appreciate last month or so, Warren has given us elders an exhortation a number of times, and he's just exhorted us to be careful, and we need to be careful as a church as well, that we don't bring our experiences and then kind of look for explanations in the Scripture. That's inside out. We take what Scripture says and is, and we then look at those experiences. It's not the other way around. We don't ask Scriptures to align themselves to what we think and believe. We align ourselves with what the Scripture teaches. One of my former professors, Robert Thomas, has said that Paul, quote, would have his readers know that no spiritual gift would result in a statement that was contrary to the truth. He says the test of doctrinal orthodoxy must constantly apply to spiritual gifts to be accepted as valid. The spoken manifestation must agree with what has come to be written down in God's Word. Paul wants us to be cautious. He doesn't want us to be led astray and behave and think like the gullible people we were when we were pagans. But now that our eyes have been enlightened and we're no longer darkened, we need to be grounded and to be skeptical of anything outside of Scripture. Third and final commitment I want to leave with you today from verse 3. Comprehend this, that the Lordship of Christ, the truth that Christ is Lord, ought to be central in all of what we're talking about. Look at verse 3. This is just so interesting. Here's a test. You want to know if the Spirit is in what you see or what you experience? Here's a test. He says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And then he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. This is a form of what, you know, in 1 John 4, where it tells us to test the spirits. This is one of the ways we can do that. Here's Paul's solution to make sure we're not ignorant of spiritual gifts and that we're interpreting things correctly. Now, who's he talking about in this verse? Some have suggested this is an actual member of the church who got up and said, Jesus is accursed. And you know, it could be. There's no proof of that. But this is definitely a professing Christian. It seems to be that way, the way the wording is phrased here. It's somebody who has an audience. It's someone who is being seen and heard by the church. But the test is just very simple. If you want to be able to interpret something like this as whether it's a gift of the Spirit or a gift of another spirit, then look very simply at if the person is elevating Christ. Who's at the center of not just the statement, but the life, the giftedness? Now, this phrase, Jesus is accursed, I mean, this is not something we would expect to see in our context. I understand that. I understand that it's not very likely that somebody in this room here is going to stand up and say and curse Christ in front of all of us. But if, by contrast, what we're looking for is the Lordship of Christ, the negative, if you want to say that, that Jesus is accursed, is the one who serves for self-edification. It's someone who's not driven by the Lordship of Christ, but driven by self. And so Christ is not controlling their heart and their thoughts. So it's not from him. This is the problem that is just out of control in chapter 14. The prophecy, the tongues, all these things that we read about there, Paul keeps coming back to it. You're doing it for yourself. It's driven by your own motives, by your desire for attention. Oh, look at me. Look at this wonderful experience I'm having. Self-edification, not the lordship of Christ. And even in this context, it's very possible because Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 will give a regulation, and he'll basically say, we'll explain this later, he'll say, if one is speaking in tongues, he needs to have an interpreter. Remember that? Because the danger here, one of the dangers here, is somebody could literally say Jesus is accursed and maybe do so in a strange language, and if there's no interpreter, he'd not even know if he's blaspheming God. So if somebody says something that's not grounded in the lordship of Christ or ministers in such a way of self-edification, then he is this person. He is saying Jesus is accursed, and that's not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. So you want to check the real with the contrast. Look at Christ. Try to find Christ there. When someone approaches the context of worship or service, is this motivated by the lordship of Christ or selfish agenda? One commentator summarizes it this way. He says, quote, the presence of the Spirit in power and gifts makes it easy for God's people to think of the power and the gifts as the real evidence of the Spirit's presence. It's so easy when you see something unexplainable to attribute it to the Holy Spirit. He says, not so for Paul. He says, the ultimate criterion of the Spirit is activity in the exaltation of Jesus as Lord. Whatever takes away from that, even if they be legitimate expressions, he begins to move away from Christ to a more pagan fascination with spiritual activity as an end in itself. Let me remind you just real quickly, in the Gospel of John chapter 16, when Jesus tells us the Spirit would come, do you remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and who he would glorify? Remember that? He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Well, he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine. He'll declare it to you. This is where the dangerous fascination, and this is, we have many examples of this in the modern church today, because the Holy Spirit's telling us that one of the things he strives for, one of his ministries is to make really less of himself and more of Christ. And there are many examples today where it's the other side. It's twisted. It's inside out. The Spirit himself is not the focus. It's Christ who's the focus. It's the lordship of Christ that is the focus. So Paul says here, those who claim to have a level of giftedness to be used in the church, who are doing it for themselves, who are doing it out of balance and not for the glory of Christ, it's as if they might as well be saying Jesus is, he's anathema. He's cursed. So we need to be aware that this has to be central as we go forward. The glory of Christ has to be central. Well, we have a lot to talk about, I know, going forward. The very exciting journey ahead. And we need to commit ourselves to these three things. Not just to comprehend that the lordship of Christ is to be central, but we need to be continually cautioned from believing and just accepting everything we hear, and of course commit ourselves to understanding this further. And when we get into verses 4 to 11, which is the next section of Scripture, we're gonna look a little bit more, and we're going to hit the magnifying glass on spiritual gifts, and we're going to talk about determining one's giftedness. We're going to define a little bit further what some of those gifts are. We'll kind of start in the shallow end of the pool, even on the miraculous gifts, and we'll talk a little bit about even the gift of tongues and what that is and meant to that original audience, and prophecy and the working of miracles. We'll define them as appropriate. We'll unpack them later, but Paul does mention them. So that's really where we're headed, okay? Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, I pray, and I hope this was clear. Lord, you know my heart is and it should be that anything I say that is contrary to Scripture would be dismissed. I pray for those who are here who have heard would do that. I pray that they would even correct me, Lord, if necessary. I pray you'd help us to ground ourselves in what you say and not really the person or the individual or the extra commentary, but Lord, just simply, what does the scripture mean for us? What does it mean? I pray that you'd help us to understand how important it is that we get a hold of some of these commitments and we get a hold of some of these foundations as we move forward. And Lord, help us to just be so Berean in the way that we handle things that we see and read and hear. Help us to love and show the delight in your law, as we prayed about earlier, that we would just be grounded like a tree is planted in water in such a fashion. And Lord, as we close in this song, may we also be grounded in our worship. May the words that we sing, I pray that you'd bring verses and passages of Scripture to our mind as we sing these familiar words, that we would think about your Scripture and how the song echoes some truths that are so precious to us. We thank you so much for giving us this inspired word that, as we said earlier, that is so clear, that's authoritative, and that brings life and breathes life and converts and does so much. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.